Going to ask you to open your Bible at three different places in the course of our time together this morning, and the first of them is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 as we come today to the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, as we come to the tenth commandment, we read these words. God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, I want to suggest to you today, as we come to the last of our series through this fall, that the 10th commandment is actually the key to understanding all of the other nine. You see, looked at strictly, all of the other commandments are about specific actions. They're about murder, if you look at them, adultery, stealing, perjury. All of these are behaviors that can be seen. But the 10th commandment stands all on its own, a category of one. It is different because it does not deal with behaviors that can be seen. It deals with attitudes that go on in the secret place of your heart and of mine. What goes on in the secret place of your heart and mine is undetected. It is known only to God and to you. My neighbor would know if I stole his car, but my neighbor would never know if I coveted his car. Nobody knows the secret desires of your heart. Nobody knows your secret fantasies. Now, this is very important, you see, because many Christians have the strange idea that in the Old Testament, God was only concerned with actions. And when Jesus came along in the New Testament, that what he did was he put a new spin on the commandments and that he applied them to the attitudes of our hearts. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, as you remember, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother in your heart. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say whoever looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We have the idea too often, you see, that Jesus put a new spin on the commandments. But if you look at the 10th commandment and you understand it as God originally gave it, you will see that this was the original intent of Almighty God in the commandments that he gave to Moses. The reason Jesus taught as he did in the Sermon on the Mount was precisely that this was already the teaching of the Old Testament. In other words, the 10th commandment is the one that tells us how we should understand all of the other nine. That is why we have used throughout this series the picture of each command being like a railway track with various stations down the line, because each of these commandments does not just speak to one sin in particular, one observable action, but to a whole series of attitudes and actions that are related to each of these specific commandments. Each one relates not just to words and to actions, but includes the secrets that live within our minds and our hearts. Now, by the way, for those who want to think deeply about these things, this may be just one of the most important single insights for sharing the gospel with our Jewish and Muslim friends today. One of the reasons that we find communicating the gospel so difficult is that we live with this mistaken idea that the Old Testament is only concerned with outward conformity and that the New Testament is only concerned with matters of the heart. Both of these are falsehoods. As if God somehow changed his mind halfway through human history and decided he was going to look for something different from what he had first said. The 10th commandment blows that kind of thinking apart by making it clear that all the way through human history, God has been calling us to more than correct behavior. He calls us to purity of heart, That's not just a New Testament idea announced by Jesus. It is right there in the very foundation of the commandments themselves. It is not just that God calls me to do right. It is that God calls me to be right. It is not just that God is looking at what I do and what I say. It is that God is looking at what I think, what I intend, and what I desire. So that the 10th commandment shows us how we should interpret all of the other 9. Now, I want us to see the unique value of this 10th commandment. It really is the key to understanding the whole of this series. And so my prayer is that we will grasp it this morning, and that as we grasp it, we will embrace it, and we will follow it where it leads. I want simply to explain the significance and the value of this wonderful 10th commandment. And its value is first that it shows us that morally upright people are sinners in need of a savior. Now, I hope that immediately we will see, therefore, that this speaks especially to us as a congregation this morning. See, this congregation, for all its diversity, and we are different in many ways, but nonetheless, I believe that this congregation can be characterized as largely a gathering of morally upright people. And this makes it extremely difficult for us to grasp the gospel. Remember that the people who responded to Jesus when he came into this world were first the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the sinners. In today's terms, that would be terrorists and child abusers. And the reason that they respond most quickly and immediately to the gospel is simply this: they feel their need. But for morally upright folks like us, who have a good education, never murdered anyone, never committed adultery, have not robbed a bank, raised a stable family, run a successful business, gone to church, and given generously, it is honestly difficult for us to get to the point where we really feel that we have some kind of desperate need of a savior. We see our religion instinctively as something that we offer to God, which, taken along with the rest of our lives, on balance, should put us in a position to enter eternal life. When the preacher talks about sin and about forgiveness, we are glad to hear it because we believe it. This is a good message, and we know that many need to hear it. But somehow, as best we try, it seems and feels at a distance from us. Now, if that is your condition today, then my prayer is that God will speak to you through the 10th commandment. Because more than any other, this commandment is addressed to you. I want to tell you 2 stories today about people just like us. Folks who were wakened up and brought to their spiritual senses by the 10th commandment. The first was a man who's sometimes called the rich young ruler, but I want to bring him, as it were, over into our world today. And so I'm going to call him the man who was living the American dream. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and you'll find him there. The man who was living the American dream. Let me just translate a description of his profile into the culture of the Northwest suburbs today. And if you'll allow me this translation, this is the guy who graduates from District 214 with a good group of friends and gets voted most likely to succeed in his senior year. He plays sports at college, he graduates cum laude in business and marries the following year. He is earning a six-figure salary in his early 30s. He pays off his mortgage in his 40s. He shifts his attention from success to significance in his 50s. He sees the world in his 60s, and he retires in comfort in his 70s. Now, there is nothing wrong with any one of these things. All I'm doing is describing success in the Northwest suburbs, right? The man who's living the American dream. Of course, the American dream is more than money, isn't it? It's also about values, and this man has his values. In fact, values are very, very important to him. He's raised a good family, and he's given time to them. He's been a great husband, a good father. He's known for his generosity. He's contributing to the community. More than that, he is a true believer in God. And he knows that beyond death lies eternity, so he wants to make sure that he's got that sorted out too. So he has set himself the goal of living a good life, because that's part of success. So he attends church or synagogue or mosque, delete whichever applies. He prays to God. He reads spiritual books. He has always given generously to good causes. That's the profile. Then one day, the guy who's living the American dream hears that Jesus has come to town. The talk of many people is that he is someone who has come from God, and so the man who's living the American dream decides that it would be good to hear what he has to say. So I hope you've got your Bible open at Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. He comes to Jesus, and you'll see there he asks a question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I can almost see him opening up his day timer, you know? I want to write it down. What must I do? And I've got everything else sorted out, but I want to hear what you think. I'm interested. Give me the checklist. Tell me what I need to do. I want to cover all my bases. And you see Jesus' reply in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. That's number 7. Do not murder. That's number 6. Do not steal. That's number 8. Do not give false testimony. That's number 9. Honor your father and mother. That's number 5. And you can almost see this guy checking them off in his list, can't you? In his day timer. Hey, do not commit adultery. That's number 7. I'm okay there. Do not murder. Number 6. Okay there. Do not steal. Never rob the bank. Okay there. Do not give false testimony. That's number 9. I'm okay there. Now, what else did he say? Oh, yeah. Honor your father and mother. Oh, get on great with mom and dad. That's number 5. I'm okay there. You notice the one that Jesus didn't mention? He holds back number 10. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that that was intentional. Because what Jesus does next is just this. He applies the 10th commandment. And he says to him, look at it there. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. You see, in that single statement, what Jesus is doing is he's penetrating beyond all this man's actions, and he's exposing the fundamental selfishness of this man's heart. And in that moment, Jesus reveals the single greatest struggle of all of our lives. However you and I may change our behavior, whatever we may do, we cannot change our heart. And suddenly it becomes clear that whatever good things this man has done morally, the whole of his life has been about gathering to himself, and he can't get free from that. Do you know, the hard truth is there are many reasons why people live good moral lives that have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with loving God or loving your neighbor. I mean, for a start, there's what we could call the peer factor. the peer factor. Now, I thank God that my kids have good friends. Every parent I know thanks God if their kids have good friends. But why do we parents worry so much about our kids having good friends? Because the truth is, we know that a very, very large part of what they will do depends on what their friends are going to do. And what does that say about the depth of our righteousness? If we were to take a survey this morning of how many men in the congregation pray 5 times a day, I don't think that too many of us would be raising our hands. But if we all lived in Saudi Arabia, every one of the men of this church would pray 5 times a day, not because we loved God more, but because everybody else does it. What kind of morality is that? And it's not just the peer factor, it's often to do, frankly, with the fear factor. Some of us can go through the Ten Commandments, tick them off. I never robbed a bank, I never committed adultery, I never murdered anybody. But why didn't you do these things? Was it that your heart was filled with such a deep love for God and with other people, or was it simply that the risks were too great? See, sometimes the reason that we do not lie or steal or commit adultery has more to do with fear of consequences for your position and your reputation than it is to do with a deep love for God. And the way that we know the reason is by looking at the secret thoughts of our hearts. Because what goes on in the secret place of your mind is the very best register of what you would do if you knew you could get away with it. So the 10th commandment raises disturbing questions for morally upright people. If Christianity were just a program for promoting good behavior, then all that would matter would be that we do the right things. But God calls us in both Old Testament and New Testament not only to do right, but to be right. And that means that morally upright people are sinners too. Every bit as much in need of a savior as the terrorist or the child abuser. There's another story in the New Testament that I find even more fascinating. I wonder if you've ever noticed this before. But the amazing thing is that there is another man in the New Testament who fits exactly the same profile as the rich young ruler, having lived a deeply moral life, but then found that he came unglued when he understood the 10th commandment. He, of course, had known the commandments for years, like virtually all of us. But there came a point when he understood the 10th commandment, and when that happened, he came to a completely different evaluation of himself. I'm referring, of course, to Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as the Apostle Paul. Now, remember that Paul fitted exactly the same profile as the rich young ruler, and frankly, many of us here this morning. Born into a successful and well-connected family, received a marvelous education at the School of Gamaliel, which set him on the track of the most prosperous career. He describes in Philippians chapter 3 his own background, his credentials, his blessings and advantages in life. Circumcised on the 8th day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, for zeal persecuted the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, he says, I was faultless. You see what he's saying? I kept the law. I saw myself for years as a morally upright, good citizen, a good, conscientious person. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. If you only turn one place in your Bible this morning, make it now, please. Romans chapter 7. I want you to discover something so important here. Because in Romans 7, Paul tells us how all this changed in his life. He's talking personally in Romans 7, and he describes a specific experience in his life. Now, I do not know whether this experience took place before or after the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. But whether it was before or after, he tells us about how he came to a complete re-evaluation of his own position. Romans 7 and verse 7. Look at what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Now, wait a minute, you scratch your head if you put that against Philippians, which we've just quoted. In Philippians, he's saying, before the law, I'm faultless. Now in Romans, he's saying, it was through the law that I discovered sin. So something has happened here. How do we put these two things together? In Philippians, he tells us that for many years, he'd looked at the commandments and he'd said, I'm okay, I'm okay. He'd ticked the checklist. But now he's telling us that the commandment had the effect of showing him that he was a sinner. How come? What made the difference? Well, let's read on. The answer is the 10th commandment. Very specific. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Here I was, he says, with my moral checklist, thinking that I was doing quite well as a good living person. I don't steal, I don't kill. Then one day, after all my training in the law, one day, I really came face to face with the 10th commandment. See, that's the language he uses in verse 9. The commandment came. He's talking about personal experience. He's saying it suddenly came to me. I'd known these commandments for years, he's saying. But one day it was the 10th commandment and it got me. I realized for the first time that God's not just looking at my outward actions, God is measuring my heart. And I've got to tell you, he says, it's the 10th commandment that nailed me. It strangled the life out of my self-righteousness. The 10th commandment is the killer commandment for morally upright people. And you see, once you see the meaning of number 10, then you reevaluate your own checklist on all of the other 9, and what you ticked off as successful, you suddenly see you should be crossing off is still to be done. A large part of my morality, Paul would say, had much more to do with the peer factor and the fear factor than it really had to do with the condition of my heart. See, this 10th commandment speaks to us today. Strange thing is that the rich young ruler, Saul of Tarsus, were both confronted by the challenge of the same commandment and made an opposite response. The rich young ruler, the Bible says, went away sorrowful. The equivalent for us today would be, he came to church, he said, I don't really like that message, it makes me feel uncomfortable, I'll find another place that'll make me feel better. The Apostle Paul took a different road. If God's truth is showing me that I have this kind of need, then I have to embrace God's Son as my Savior. I need to start walking with a completely different self-evaluation. I need to begin again. So the great value of this 10th commandment is that it shows us morally upright people that we're sinners who need a Savior. If you grasp that in the core of your being, more briefly, The 10th commandment makes it very clear that the heart of my problem is the problem of my heart. Now that's important to grasp. The heart of the human problem, the heart of your problem, is the problem of your heart. I want to give you a quotation from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor who became a great Bible preacher and often used his medical background to give great insight into the scriptures. Now, let me quote this paragraph to you. I found this so profoundly helpful. Sin, he says, is not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the action. What we must therefore really concentrate upon is not so much sins as sin. Sins are nothing but the symptoms of a disease called sin, and it is not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. It is the disease that kills, not the symptoms. You see what he's saying? We talk a lot about sins. Oh, this person did this, this person did that, this person did the other. Sins, sins, sins. But he says what really matters is not so much what any person did. It's sin. It is the root cause that leads to these actions. It's rather like, he says, symptoms in a disease. Symptoms vary amongst those who are sick. And frankly, it's not the symptoms that kill you. The question that really matters is not which symptoms are you showing. The question that really matters is which disease have you got? I've been struggling with a flu all week. And I've been taking these tablets. I'm not knocking them. I'm very grateful for them, I'll tell you. But this is what it says on the box. All right, I'm quoting. Uses. Temporarily relieves common flu symptoms. Now think about what that's saying. First, it's saying the box of stuff you've just bought will help you. But it won't help you for long. Temporarily. The way that it will help you is that you'll have less of these symptoms. You won't have to worry about a runny nose and a sore throat, but the problem is it won't deal with the problem. So as I get worse, my wife says to me, "You need to go to the doctor." And I say, "No, I don't. I'm not that bad." Now listen to this. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And as long as you and I live with the illusion that we are morally healthy because we've found a way of suppressing the symptoms, we will never come to Christ to deal with the disease. See, that's the problem with behavior modification, by the way. There are many, many ways to change behavior. If all you want to do is to stop drinking alcohol or break free from some compulsive habit that you've had for 10 years, you don't need Jesus to do that. You can do it with good therapy and a support group. But good therapy and a support group will never change your heart. It will affect the symptoms. It will not touch the disease. The heart of your problem is the problem of your heart. And so the great question that you face is not, how do I change my behavior? The primary question is, how do I change my heart? Of course, that was the great discovery that King David made. Remember when he got himself in a right royal mess after an affair with a woman called Bathsheba? He covered it up, of course. But then God broke through the cover-up through a man called Nathan, and that brought David to repentance, and it led him to write Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin, he asks God to wash him and to cleanse him and to forgive him, but he doesn't end there. See, it's more than sins he's worried about. It's more than what he did here and here and here and here and here. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Why does he say that? Because he says, Lord, I need you to deal not just with what I did, but with the impulse that made me do it. If you were just to forgive what I did, but not to touch the deep inner impulse, the heart that gave rise to it, then all that will happen is 6 months from now, I will go down the same track and do the same kind of thing. Lord, I need more than forgiveness for my sins. I need a change of heart. I need more than medicine to relieve the symptoms. I need a doctor to deal with the disease. So the 10th commandment shows us that morally upright people are sinners who need a savior, that the heart of my problem is the problem of my heart. The last and wonderful thing is this, that the 10th commandment shows me hope of a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. See, all the way through this series, we've been reminding ourselves that God's commands are actually promises through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is, you see, that the killer commandment was the beginning of hope for the Apostle Paul. Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out so wonderfully well in these words, the first sign of spiritual life is to feel that you are dead. When the commandment came, Paul says, sin revived and I died. Thank God, the moment a man is dead, there is the possibility of him being resurrected. That's true, isn't it? You can't be resurrected to new life until you're dead. You can't have the new life of the Spirit until you have come to the place where your own hopes in your own morality have actually bitten the dust. That's the great value of the 10th commandment. It opens the door of hope. It brings us to Christ. Listen to the 10th commandment as a promise. You shall not covet. You don't need to go through a life that is forever seeking and never finding. A life that is always the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, and you always think that the next thing will satisfy you, but it never does because you're chasing the wind. You do not need to live that kind of life. You can find contentment, the contentment that says, I have found the thing of greatest value. See, coveting is chasing the wind. Contentment is knowing that you have found that which is of greatest value. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ brought the Apostle Paul. He says late in his life, I have learned in every circumstance of life to be content. How have I learned that? I've learned it because I have Christ. And I'm not spending my life chasing the thing that's ultimately going to satisfy and never finding it. I have him. And so I've discovered that there are some times in my life where I have other things that I want. There are some times in my life when I don't have other things that I want. But I have learned the secret of contentment because I have found that which is of greatest value. And isn't this precisely what Jesus Christ offers to all of us? Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you're chasing after the wind, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will cause out of you to flow streams of living water. See, Christ offers more than a change of behavior. He offers a change of heart. He says, come to me and I will do something for you and in you that you can never do for yourself. You do not need to be trapped in a life where you are always seeking and never finding. Seek and you will find, he says, as he speaks of himself. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask and you will receive. You see, when we come to Christ in this way, recognizing that our only hope is to embrace Him who gives to us and is for us what we do not have and what we cannot be, then He puts His Spirit within us. And you know where the Holy Spirit brings us? Back to the rock face. See, this is the wonderful promise that when we come to Christ, God will put His Spirit within you. I will put, God says in Ezekiel, a new heart in you. I will put a new spirit in you. I will put my Spirit in you, and I will do what? I'll move you to follow my decrees. The Spirit of God within you is the power by which you continue the climb, the strength with which you engage in the struggle. The Spirit brings us back to the commandments. The Spirit brings us back to the rock face. The Spirit brings us back to live in His energy and power, the 10 greatest struggles of our lives. But if the Spirit of Jesus lives within you, this will not be a matter of outward conformity. It will rather be that the deepest desire of your heart will be to live a life that reflects the character of God, because truly you have come to love Him. You say, that's going to be tough. It'll be tough. It will be the greatest struggle of your life. But this is the challenge that God calls us to pursue. The question for one who has come to Christ and has received the gift of God's Spirit, the question is it possible? And that takes me back to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we refer to at the very beginning of our series. I don't know if you'd remember back this far. But the Heidelberg Catechism, a very wonderful statement that describes many aspects of the Christian faith in the form of questions and answers. In question 114 has this great question: can those converted to God obey these commands perfectly? That's the question. Okay, I've come to Christ. I've seen my need. I embrace the Savior. The Spirit of God now lives within me. I'm brought back to the rock face. Can those converted to God obey these commands perfectly? Answer: no. You say, we went through all of this fall to get to there? No, that's not the end of the answer, but it's an important part. No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. I have found that liberating. Because what it's telling me is this: I know I'm not perfectly pure, but in God's grace and by His Spirit, I have the beginning of purity even in this life. You know that you don't have perfect peace, that you're often troubled, but by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, you truly have the beginning of peace in this life. You have the beginning of integrity. You have the beginning of contentment, and it is a true beginning because it is a beginning that is born of God. And every day, the Spirit of God brings me back to this rock face. And there is the challenge and the opportunity to climb higher and for what is begun to increase and to grow and to develop within me. And sometimes I slip. And sometimes I may even fall off the wall, but if I do, I am held by the rope that is Christ. So I can get back on the wall today and I can start climbing again. And one day, the climb will be over. One day you will stand on the top of that great rock face, and what Christ has begun and grown in you through this life will on that day be complete. And not only will you be in his glory, but his glory will be in you.